Well, welcome back, everyone, to our final, hopefully for the rest of eternity, alphabetical congregation. The subject of assurance is a vitally important one. We want to be assured that we have eternal life, and certainly after the Reformation happened, that blessed truth was put into the great creeds and confessions of the Reformation, and so much of Roman Catholic theology and thinking on that blessed topic was discarded, thankfully. And I remember years ago doing a lot of studying on the issue of Roman Catholicism. Growing up in Cincinnati, Ohio, everybody there is Roman Catholic. And discovering that assurance is actually defined in Roman Catholic Bible Encyclopedia, Theological Encyclopedia. Assurance of salvation is defined as, quote, a category of Protestant theology. And assurance of salvation is also called, in Roman Catholic theology, the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. To believe you have eternal life in Roman Catholicism is a sin against God. Which makes sense, because if you believe that your works viewed as congruent merit is going to earn you a place in heavenly glory, then certainly it would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, to think that you're going to heaven? But what was recovered in the Reformation was the glorious gospel that all that we need to enter into heaven with confidence, with full confidence, that all of our sins are paid for and that we're justified before God, we're accounted as righteous, was achieved by Christ, and we receive that by faith alone, not by working, but by believing. So assurance of salvation is a vitally important topic. It's very important to Christian piety. It's important to the Christian life, and I hope that this will be helpful to you. Let's take our Bibles, please, and open them to 2 Peter chapter 1 for our scripture reading. We will be walking through this passage of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And one of the things that you're going to see here in the passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is that acquiring a strong sense of assurance is actually every Christian's duty. It's not just something we want to see happen. It's we're commanded to pursue it. We're commanded to have that assurance. It's part and parcel of believing the gospel. To believe the gospel is to believe that what Christ did is sufficient for you. So let's read the word of God here together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word and those great and, as the scripture says, magnificent promises. We pray you would help each of us who truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior to have that sense of assurance, that blessed confirmation in our hearts, your spirit bearing witness with ours that we indeed are your children, that we would wake up and live every day confident that we are in your favor with that infallible knowledge that we're going to heaven when we die, when our life ends, when we draw our final breath. Christ's righteousness and his cross will avail even for us. We pray that you would help us to grow in grace and also to be patient. To be patient as assurance of our salvation grows over time. And we pray you'd bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The Westminster Confession, chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation, begins with this wonderful paragraph. It says, "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumption of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." In the first 3 centuries of Christian history, after the death of the apostles, it was fairly easy to spot a true Christian because the fires of persecution burned bright and people often paid with their property, their freedom, and their lives for confessing openly the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and the only Lord of all creation. There were very few hypocrites in the ranks of local Christian churches. Very few. While this scenario is very much a reality for many of our fellow believers who live in nations that are hostile to the truth, and there are many in the world today, for the majority of American history, such has not been the case. We have been able to live our Christian lives professing Christ relatively free from harassment and distress caused by persecution. For the majority of us, it has cost us very little to be open disciples of Christ. While the persecuted church, in whatever century or location you consider it, has always been the most pure in terms of holiness and commitment and zeal and strength in its membership, the unpersecuted church has always been the least pure in terms of its holiness and strength, the easiest to throw off of church attendance and Bible reading, and is filled with people who get sluggish in their Christian life constantly. We live in a nation where, for most of its history, Christianity has not only thrived, but it's been in vogue and popular to profess to believe it. As I stated earlier, about 4/5 of Americans claim the title Christian. During the first 3 centuries of the New Testament church, nominal Christianity was almost non-existent. It was considered shameful and despised by most people in the Roman Empire to be called a Christian. In fact, there are letters of correspondence between local magistrates and emperors about, look, if you can get the person to admit to actually use the word Christian to describe themselves, well, publicly beat them and then scourge them. And if they still use the word Christian, yes, go ahead and put them to death. You see things like that. People did not like the word Christian. People were very hesitant about calling themselves Christians. That's not true for the most part in America today. Most people during that time period who called themselves Christians early on, they were the genuine article. They were real Christians. They had counted the cost. They had very little to gain and everything to lose by calling themselves Christians. The charges made against Christians by Romans and by the enemies of Christ in those first 3 centuries, listen, they were called, listen to this, the early church, those Christians were called the haters of all mankind. They were actually called the haters of all mankind. You know why? Because they said everybody was sinful. They said it's wrong to be a homosexual. They said it's wrong to cross-dress. They said it's wrong to fornicate and to engage in idolatry. They were called the haters of all mankind. Has anything changed? As our culture becomes more psychotic and loony, what are we being called now? Haters of all mankind. Consider it a badge of honor, folks, when people call you that, for standing for righteousness. So our forefathers were tied to stakes and burned for it. They were also called cannibals. You know why they were called cannibals? Because they ate and drank the body and blood of Christ. What is that all about? People would hear that. What are they doing in there? They're eating and drinking flesh and blood. They must be cannibals. So they're the haters of all mankind. They eat people and they're traitors because they refuse to swear allegiance to the divinity of Caesar. They're perverts. They were called perverts because they greet one another with a holy kiss. Christians had a great deal of affection for one another. And they had these love feasts, they were called. You even see references to the love feast, the agape meal, in the New Testament. And people thought they must be engaging in all kinds of immorality. That's why they call them love feasts. But one charge that was not brought against early Christians is that they were hypocrites. Even their enemies couldn't call them hypocrites. One had to be certain of what they believed and where their highest loyalty was because of the fires of persecution. Now, my point in this introductory illustration is to point out a fact which ought to give us some pause. Hypocrisy and false professors of the faith will always thrive during periods of time when Christianity is popular, when Christianity is professed by the majority, and when it costs little to be an open disciple of Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy and pretenders will be at an all-time high when that happens. Now, the first point in my sermon to you this evening, I want you to turn to another passage quickly here. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, very important text of Scripture. It's a frightening passage. I want to try to end on an encouraging note rather than to end on this one. The prevalence of hypocrites, Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Memorable three verses here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And what's remarkable about this text, first and foremost, is that it teaches us clearly that among those who profess allegiance to Christ are many who will, in fact, be denied entrance to the kingdom of heaven at the last day. And because this passage goes on to describe the actions of men who are specifically ministers, we ourselves, I myself as a pastor, have to take this very seriously. People are going to say, "Haven't we prophesied in your name? You mean preached in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?" It's primarily directed at them, but it's also a general warning to all professing Christians. There will be many who say, "Lord, Lord, we did know you. We did know you." And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." Jesus is very clear, not everyone who professes allegiance to him shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are, as the text says, many, not a few, but a lot, many people who on the day of judgment will be expecting to be led into heaven, and they will not be. Luke 13, 23, listen to this passage just as I read it to you. "One said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" The very last paragraph of the Pilgrim's Progress, I've read this to you before, listen to it. "Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside, but he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the others I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone, and neither did any meet with him or give him the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, 'Whence come you, and what would you have?' He answered, 'I have eat and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets.' Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. And then they said, 'Have you none?' But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. And then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream." They're quoting what Jesus said. Many would quote, many would say, "We have eaten and drank in the presence of the king. We've been walking with you this whole time." And he's thrown into hell, right next to the gate that leads to heaven. Many shall come on that day. Many shall come on that day. Every communicant member of this church made a profession of belief that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, that they are disciples of Christ, that they have turned away from darkness, turned away from idolatry and sin and slavery to it, and have turned to Jesus Christ. Every communicant member in this room has said that they are a follower of Christ. Here's the critical question I hope to answer biblically from a number of passages. Is it possible to know for sure that we ourselves will not be among those who hear those terrible words from Jesus on the day of judgment? Scripture answers this question in the affirmative. It's not only possible to know that you have eternal life and to know that you're a believer. The Confession of Faith, summarizing many passages, says we can be certainly assured that we are in a state of grace. We're also going to see that the pursuit of such certainty is every professing Christian's duty before God. If you don't have that sense of assurance, if you don't have that infallible assurance from the Holy Spirit of God bearing witness to you, you are duty-bound to pursue that, to keep working, to keep staying on your knees in front of the text of Scripture and seeking that assurance, studying the work of Christ. Another marvelous passage, Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. I want you to know that it is the normal estate of a believer to know they have eternal life. It is the normal condition of a Christian to know they have eternal life. It breaks my heart. You ask people that have been in the church and are professing Christians, do you believe you're going to heaven? I think so. I sure hope so. The Scriptures are given to us so that we can know. We can know that we have eternal life. So that we can see the perfection of the work of Christ and have no doubt that what he did is enough to save even me from my sins. Assurance is not just possible, it's our duty. It's our duty to arrive at it. Now let's walk through that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 again. 2 Peter chapter 1, please turn back there if you would please. 2 Peter 1, let's look at 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, listen, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So think about this, folks. This letter is directed to believers, to true believers, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we're told that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to know and the power to be godly is ours through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And notice verse 4. We have been given what? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And what are these exceedingly great and precious promises that he's talking about here? They're the promises of the Lord Jesus and his apostles who had preached the gospel to the recipients of that letter. They were believers because they had embraced those promises of forgiveness, of eternal life, of heaven, of justification. Now, our confession in the chapter on assurance in point 2, listen, this is one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole confession. Listen. This certainty of salvation is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope. You hear that? It should not be part of the Christian's discourse. Well, I'm probably going to heaven. I've conjectured I'm going to heaven. It's grounded fairly certain I'm going to heaven. It says, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces under which those promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Do you hear that? It's God's will that you have an infallible assurance of faith, grounded not upon conjecture and a fallible hope, but upon the certainty of the divine truth of the promises of salvation in Scripture and the inward evidences. The fact that you're at war with sin now. You hate sin and you're fighting against it. Those inward evidences, that repentance, that sense of brokenness, mourning, spiritual poverty, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're the children of God. When you pray to God, you address him, Father. Abba, Father. Do you call upon God in desperation? It's the Spirit of God making that happen. You can have infallible assurance of faith. Let me read just another passage in your hearing. Hebrews 6:17 to 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. God has given us line upon line upon line upon line of evidence that he really does love us, that our salvation really is sure. God swore an oath by his own integrity as God when he passed between the severed halves of the animals. Remember that passage in Genesis 15, 17? The salvation of God's people is as certain as God staying God forever. He has done all of this. He has sworn it by an oath. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us promise after promise after promise in Scripture. He confirmed it by an oath, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Isn't that a glorious image? The anchor of your soul is the promise of God and the oath he swore to save us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there in 2 Peter 1, verse 4 again, you see it? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through those things, through those promises, all those promises in Paul's letters, all those promises that Jesus makes in the Gospels, all those promises in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all those promises, through believing those, we are partakers of the divine nature. That's a roundabout way of referring to our gaining eternal life. The image of God in holiness and righteousness begins again when we are born again by God's Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our redemption. We partake of the divine nature. The Spirit takes up residence within us when we believe. It's when we embrace by faith those promises of Scripture regarding the forgiveness of sins, God's willingness and ability to pardon us, and God's love for his people, that we are partakers of the divine nature. I want to ask you, when you read, for example, Romans 8, 28 through the end of that chapter, when it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Do you read that and think, that's talking about me? Who will bring a charge, a judicial charge of sin against me when I die? It is Christ who died for me, who is also risen again. No charge can be brought against me. I want you to think about some of these promises. I've got four of them here I'd like to walk you through. The promises of salvation. Before I walk through them, remember this verse. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When you listen to these promises, these exceedingly great and precious promises, do you think these are mine? These define my very existence. When Paul preached at the synagogue at Antioch, this is Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Does this promise resonate with you? Listen, Acts 13, 38 and 39, Paul preaching at the synagogue at Antioch, he said this at the end of his sermon. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone is justified who believes from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you believe that promise? Those who know Christ and believe in him, they are justified. They have forgiveness of sins. The next promise, Jesus at the synagogue at Capernaum. Such a short verse. I love this verse. John 6:47. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a promise. God incarnate. He who believes in me has eternal life. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, what Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's a promise. Those who believe the gospel, those who believe Jesus is their Savior, those who believe Jesus died for their sins, that his righteousness justifies them, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, Martin Luther, one of his favorite passages of Scripture, Romans 5:1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, use the personal pronoun when you read it, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Read those passages that way. Not about the ancient Romans, but for all Christians, for you when you read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another promise, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I read this morning. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Listen, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Do you see that? When you read that, having forgiven me all my trespasses, past, present, and future, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, God, has taken the handwriting of requirements, the law that curses me and sends me to hell, he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any more glorious, any more clear than that. Why am I going to heaven? Because the law that condemns me condemned Christ in my place. I have eternal life. I have eternal life. These promises that come to us directly from God's mouth to our ears, that's the first and foremost ground of true assurance. It's the divine truth of the promises of salvation. You read those exceedingly great and precious promises. When Scripture speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Please remember we talked about last Sunday night, the Holy Spirit, the true work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit interact with us? Through his word, through the Bible. The Holy Spirit has joined himself to the text of Scripture. When the Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God, it is through the reading of Scripture. And when you read his word and you dig through that word and you wrestle with that word and you keep reading and reading and reading the same passages over and over again until they finally come home to your heart, that's how the Holy Spirit bears witness to you, that you are the children of God. So when you hear that, the Spirit bears witness with us, don't go out and take a walk all by yourself with no Bible near you and think, I really hope the Spirit will bear witness to me that I am his child, that he does that through his word. So if you've memorized passages, recite them to yourself. That's how the Spirit does that. He bears witness to us through the written word of God. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you struggle with assurance? Sometimes I still do. I talked to a minister who's old enough to be my father recently, who's going through a real tough time with family. And with tears in his eyes, he said to me, sometimes I just wonder if I'm in Christ at all. And I grabbed him by the arm and said, we just have to keep looking to those divine promises of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, do you think he didn't know that? Of course, he does. He knows it better than I do. But we need to remind each other. We have to point each other back to that too. You'll have times you feel like you're ready to die and go to heaven right now. You'll have times you feel very far from God. But the means of assurance is always the same. You go back to the text. You go back to the Scripture. You go back to the Holy Spirit speaking. I would encourage you, if you are dealing with assurance and struggling with it, and it seems to elude you, do an in-depth study of the person and work of Christ in behalf of his people. Read obsessively, compulsively Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 every day. Read those chapters. Read those six chapters over and over and over again. Look at the high priestly work of Christ. Read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 every day. You know, when married people are having problems and their relationship is strained, they often go to retreats and they have marriage encounter weekends and things like that. Why do they do that? Why do married people do that when their marriage is not going well? To spend focused time on each other, to strengthen their relationship. And the fact is, we make the time needed to do that which truly matters to us. If we really want assurance, we will make time to turn away from gadgets and go to the Word of God, go to that Bible, and read those promises. Look at the person of Christ. Our actions will always speak louder than words in those ways. If in your life spending daily time with Christ and meditating on the Scripture and meditating on the Word of God, His laws, His statutes, if that's not a priority or it's constantly being neglected because of work or people or anything else in your life, you can expect to suffer from a lack of assurance. Now look at verse 5 there in 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, listen, giving all diligence, Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The very end of verse 4 says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence. And what follows to your faith in Christ, the lexicon defines that term there, all diligence, as earnest commitment and discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, zeal. Be zealous to become assured. Be zealous to add those things to your faith. Make every effort to add those things. What are we to be diligent about? What in your life do you make every effort to accomplish? Everyone does it. Everyone's passionate about something. You live for something. There's something right now in your life that is a subject of passion for you. Something that you're really into. What is it? What do you make every effort to accomplish? What is your consuming passion? For some, it's physical appearance. For others, it's position. Still others, it's wealth, security. For some, it's athletic accomplishment. But what holds the center of your heart? Where, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is your treasure? Where is it? On earth or in heaven? Notice this remarkable list of things we are to give all diligence, to be passionate about adding to our faith. Virtue. He says, add virtue to your faith. That's praiseworthy character. Add knowledge of Christ and his word, the Bible. Read great books. Read great Christian writers. Self-control. Perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What an indictment. If we give all diligence to pursue those things, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the implication of that statement. You can be unfruitful as a Christian. You can go through seasons where you're not fruitful. You're barren. You're like a field that doesn't yield any fruit. Like the vine in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus told parables about it to sting those Pharisees. You're like a vineyard God planted. There's no fruit on it. And Jesus told the parable of the sower. Remember the difference between the fruit yielded by unbelievers and believers was 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold increase. And yet the clear indication from this text in 2 Peter 1 is that it's possible for a time for a true believer to be barren and unfruitful in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing. Verse 9, you see it? He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. When we who name the name of Christ lack those things, we are said by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to have forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. We forgot our greatest treasure. We forgot the greatest thing that has ever been done for us. How could we forget that? When human beings first began to explore space and to subject their bodies to extended periods of weightlessness, the effects were seen to be rather dramatic. When those astronauts first returned to Earth, have you ever seen videos of that? Them getting out of the spacecraft and those people, they can't even stand up just after a few days of that. That many could not even walk. They had to be confined to wheelchairs while their muscles rebuilt themselves because now they're being exposed to gravity once again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. Paul encouraged Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The spiritual disciplines, we have to work hard to develop these things as disciplines. It is so easy to drift away from daily prayer, daily Bible reading, daily meditation on Scripture. It's so easy for heads of households to just, everyone's so tired and everyone's fussing and I keep calling everybody to come in here to do devotions and everyone's busy finishing up this, that, or the other thing, and what's the point? We can get spiritual atrophy from lack of use, folks. We all go through it. The problem is we tend not to see just how much our spiritual muscles have atrophied until we return to gravity from weightlessness. In other words, a trial. So how are you doing in your spiritual life? You'll find out when the trial comes. You'll find out when you return to gravity from space. The rain comes, the water comes, and beats on that house, and then its foundation is made known. How secure is it? How firm is it? In the day and age we live in, it's far too easy for us to get used to weightlessness because it costs us so little to follow Christ. But what will happen to us if, because of our commitment to Christ and to biblical law and righteousness, we're no longer able to put food on the table, pay our mortgage, or put gas in our cars? Now more than ever, we need to be like astronauts in space, doing the daily regimen of the spiritual treadmill of fervent prayer, the spiritual weight training of in-depth Bible study, and the spiritual aerobics of fellowship with God's people and attendance upon the preaching of God's word and corporate worship. This is how you get ready for the trial. You've seen the videos of that stuff too. People in the space stations, what are they constantly doing up there? Doing their rowing machines and doing the bicycle and doing all that stuff. Because if they don't, they're going to die when they come back here. We live in a time of weightlessness. We've been weightless for 100 years in this country. We need to be diligent in the spiritual disciplines. I'm telling you, you can't just get a high because the pastor said this once. This has got to be every day. Every day. Because I used to think maybe my kids or grandkids were going to experience real persecution. It may be coming sooner than we think. Who here would ever want to be described by the one who hung on the cross in behalf of our sins to redeem us? Who would ever want to be described by him as, quote, barren and unfruitful and as forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins, end quote? That's horrifying, isn't it? Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is such a fascinating way of putting that. You're going to have an entrance supplied to you abundantly to heavenly glory. So there's some people that seem like by the skin of their teeth they're going to barely scrape by, but others it's going to be abundant. They've been ready to go to heaven for years and years and years. They are in great spiritual shape because they pray, they read the word of God, they meditate on those promises. They don't want to be barren and unfruitful. They want to be a shining light. They don't want to be an injustice collector. They want to love people strongly and not think about themselves and lay their life aside and live for the people around them. They're going to march right up to the gates of heaven. No doubt about it. I'm coming home. This diligence that we express in the spiritual disciplines, that's how we make our calling and election sure. If you're constantly in the text of Scripture and you're writing things down that you're learning and you're taking that stuff into your heart and it's forming who you are as a person and it's animating your hands into action and it's causing you to be a selfless person who really lives for and loves others and doesn't constantly assert your own rights, you'll be ready to go to heaven. You'll be ready for death. You'll be ready for the trials. No problem. We're commanded by the Word of God, be diligent to make your call and election sure. And surely we are able, with the help of God's grace, to accomplish that. He tells us how to do it. Now, for the soft-hearted here, I want to encourage you. Jesus was crucified and condemned and loves us in spite of our lack of diligence and making our call and election sure. Jesus died for my failure to grow in assurance. Any person who's a true Christian, born again by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, will only recoil at much of what has been preached here this evening because they know they've not been diligent in adding all those things to their faith. They've not been diligent in making their calling and election sure. They have at times, or perhaps right now, in a feeling of barren and unfruitful season. Remember the words of our confession. Many, many passages of Scripture cited behind this. Listen to this. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Notice it does not say, nor does the Bible teach, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him perfectly. Love Him in sincerity. Aren't you thankful it doesn't say perfectly? I am. And walk with Him perfectly. Doesn't say that either. They may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. God has given us what we need to overcome sin, but God is also well aware that sin is still a part of who we are, even as believers. So I leave you with this final promise. Listen, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, the great, late Dr. R.C. Sproul has a 6-message series on assurance. It's wonderful to listen to. In which he said he would ask the Christians struggling with assurance these questions in this order. He would ask them, do you love Jesus perfectly? And what does every Christian say to that? No. Do you love Jesus as much as you should? No. Do you love Jesus, the biblical Christ, in his doing and dying for sinners at all? If you can say yes, you must know this. No unregenerate person can have any true affection for Jesus. Do I love Jesus perfectly? I do not. Do I love him as much as I should? I don't. Do I love him at all? Oh yeah, I do. Do you love him at all? I know you do. No unregenerate person can really have affection for Jesus. 1 John 4:19, remember this. If you can say, yes, I do love him some. I know it's not perfect. I know it's not as much as I should. But do you love him at all? Yes, I do. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. If you have any affection for Jesus, it's because the infinite and unstoppable and almighty love of God already rests on you. If you have any true affection for the biblical Jesus, it's because God made you born again. It's because he loved you first. And that is an assuring truth. As our confession says, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Do you love him at all? If you can say yes to that, you have every reason to know that God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has shown us clearly how we can have that infallible assurance of faith. Help us to be diligent in those ways. Forgive us for the ways we fail to be diligent. May we rejoice in the assurance that we do have. And help us to be patient as we study your word, as we try to put sin to death, as we stumble, as we struggle. Help us to know that you grow that assurance in us and that you will cause it to grow up to completion. We pray that you would bless us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.